Let us open our Old Testaments to the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. The great Bible personality message this morning, I believe, is particularly suitable as we are beginning another calendar year. Because this particular part of the Scripture shows us what we may expect in this year as we seek to live our lives under the Word of God. I have called this Elijah, Good News, Bad News. I think that many of you will remember that Elijah was perhaps the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You may remember that he ministered about 110 years after the death of King David, who was the second king of the Jewish nation. Elijah ministered about 70 years after the death of King Solomon, who was the third king of the Jewish nation. You may remember that when King Solomon died, that the Jewish nation was divided into two separate nations. A southern nation called Judah, with its capital city in the city of Jerusalem. A northern nation called Israel, with its capital city in Samaria. In the first 70 years of the nation Israel's history after the death of Solomon, there reigned seven successive kings in that 70 years. And the seventh of those kings was King Ahab, whose princess was Queen Jezebel. She was not a Jewish woman. She was a Canaanite woman. She was a Phoenician woman. She and her family and her nation were worshipers of idols and of pagan gods. She had become the wife of King Ahab, the king of Israel. She had become the queen of that northern nation only 70 years after the death of Solomon. The queen of the northern nation was Jezebel, who has come down to us from secular history as well as the most evil woman that we have known in history. It was during that time, some 70 years after the death of Solomon, when Ahab was king and Jezebel was queen in that northern nation Israel, that God raised up the prophet Elijah to that northern nation. You will remember, I think, some of the events that occurred from our past study in his life. In the life of Elijah, that great prophet's life was a series of good news, bad news, incidents. Elijah's life was a constant series of joys and sorrows, of successes and failures, of pleasures and pain. One day Elijah was a winner, standing on Mount Carmel where he confronted the 450 priests of Baal, he was victorious. The very next day, he was a loser, fleeing from the presence of Queen Jezebel who had challenged him. I believe that the life of Elijah shows you and me basically what we may expect life lived under the Word of God to be like. There has often been given the impression or the idea that the person who lives or seeks to live his life under the Word of God will discover that his life is a constant, almost unbroken succession of victorious, joyful, pleasurable, wonderful events. But that is neither biblical nor is it true to life. Elijah's life teaches us what we may expect as we seek to live our lives under the Word of God. However, what makes this so wonderful and reassuring is that God is working all of these things together for good. Even though you and I often are completely incapable of understanding how that is true. In the midst of it all, we very frequently can see no purpose, no good, no plan. But over and through and above it all, for the person who is seeking to live his life under the Word of God, God is working all these things together for our good and for His own honor and glory. Now we will see that in the event that we consider this morning as you look before you at the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. At the end of the 18th chapter, particularly in verses 45 and 46, we're given the record of a very remarkable and unusual event. It is the exhilarating run which Elijah made from Mount Carmel to the city of Jezreel. You may remember that the background to this event is that Elijah had just been on Mount Carmel, where he had confronted the prophets of Baal, 450. And Yahweh had demonstrated to the nation Israel that He, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is the God of the world. And as a result of that, the prophets of Baal had been destroyed. And then it had begun to rain. For the first time in over 3 years, rain began to fall upon the land of Israel. We have that record given to us, you will notice, in verse 44 and following. And it came to pass at the seventh time that Elijah said, "Behold, there rises a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And Elijah said, 'Go up, tell Ahab, prepare your chariot, get thee down, that the rain does not stop you.' And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." The first rain, as I have just said, that had fallen in Israel in more than 3 years. "And Ahab rode in his chariot and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and Elijah girded up his loins and ran beside Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." I need to tell you just a little about this so that you will understand the significance of it. Jezreel was the summer capital city of Israel. It was a city which was some 10 to 20 miles away from Mount Carmel. It was located southeast of Mount Carmel and southeast of Mount Megiddo. Some of you who have in your minds a picture of the geography of the land will know that in the middle of the northern part of the land is the plain of Esdraelon, where the great battle of Armageddon is to be fought. On the northern side of that great plain of Esdraelon is the little village of Nazareth, On the southern side of that little valley is Mount Tabor. And on the northern slopes of Mount Tabor was the city of Jezreel. It was a beautiful city. Today there is only a small little Arab village there. But in the days of Elijah, it was the capital, the summer capital of the nation. The summer winds blew through that valley from the Mediterranean and kept it cool. It was a delightful place, a beautiful place, some 10 to 20 miles from Mount Carmel. After the experience on Mount Carmel, Ahab was told by Elijah to prepare his chariot so that he could leave and get away before the rains made it impossible for him to travel. And when he did, Elijah ran beside the chariot. Now that is a special symbol that has a special significance. If you do not understand that, you will probably not understand what was going through the mind of Elijah at that time. For him to ride or to run those 10 to 20 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel and to run before or beside the chariot of Ahab meant this. It was a special symbol which meant that Elijah was saying, I am now making myself the servant of Ahab. I will be the minister of Ahab. This is what was going through Elijah's mind. We've been on Mount Carmel. Yahweh has proven that He is God. Ahab, the king, has apparently repented. And apparently the king, Ahab, now worships only the God of the Old Testament, the only God. I will be his servant. I will be his minister. I will go to Jezreel, and in the court of Ahab, I will serve. I will teach. I will counsel. There will be a great reformation in Jezreel and all over the northern kingdom. I'm going to have Bible study classes in the court at Jezreel. I'm going to see God bring a mighty revival because I will now be the minister of Ahab who has turned to God. And we will see streams of pilgrims once again going back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord at the temple that Solomon has built, the only place that we are to worship the true and almighty God. And so as Elijah runs beside the chariot of Ahab, he is actually in that symbol saying, I now have become his minister. And when we get to Jezreel, I am going to be God's means of bringing the nation Israel once again to a time of great reformation and great renewal, and the people of God will once again turn to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord there. He is saying, the brook Kereth is behind me. No more hiding out. Zarephath, the city where I was fed for 2 years secretly, is behind me. Now has come the time that God is going to make my life a great and mighty influence. But let's notice what occurred. Verses 1 and 2 of the 19th chapter. In the 46th verse, we've read that the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah. And Elijah girded up his loins and ran beside Ahab's chariot to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how Elijah had slain all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more, also. If I make not your life as the life of one of those prophets whom you slew, by tomorrow, by this time. The reception at Jezreel was not at all what Elijah expected. When he got to the gates of the city and Ahab told Jezebel what had occurred, her immediate response was to send a messenger to tell Elijah that she fully and wholly intended to kill him before 24 hours passed. And Elijah knew that was no vain threat. Jezebel is one of the most vicious women who has come down to us in history. She reflected the character of the goddesses whom she worshipped. In Canaanite literature, the goddesses were more violent than the gods. Elijah worshipped a goddess named Anat. Anat, the goddess Anat, was the consort of Baal. Jezebel worshipped Anat, and Anat was the most vicious, violent of the goddesses, more violent than the gods. Canaanite literature describes an event like this, a literal event in the literature of the Canaanites, in which Anat goes along to fight with the warriors of Baal. And in the carnage that follows, Anat literally washes her hands in the blood of the enemies whom she kills. And that's the goddess whom Jezebel worshipped. She took her character. Her character reflected the goddess whom she worshipped. Elijah knew that when Jezebel said, "Elijah, before 24 hours pass, I will kill you," he knew it was no vain threat. And the next verse tells us his response. Verse 3. And when Elijah saw that, when he saw his problem, Jezebel, he arose and went for his life. Literally, he ran for his life. And came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. Elijah was terrorized. Now, don't judge him too quickly. I think probably every man here today would have done exactly the same thing. I am not at all sure that it is even unbiblical to know that at times we would take those kinds of measures. I have heard the kinds of messages that have taken the approach of kind of scoffing at Elijah. A man who stood on Mount Carmel and faced the 450 prophets of Baal. And when Jezebel speaks, this mighty prophet runs as though they judged him for it. I think the Bible teaches that perhaps there are times when that is the course of wisdom. After all, Elijah had hidden from Jezebel for over 3 years, had he not? And at the word of God. God had told Elijah to go out and hide at the brook Kereth. And when the brook dried up, God had told Elijah to go up to Zarephath, the last place on earth where Jezebel would ever look for him. For over 3 years, he had hidden from Jezebel. And now when he reaches the gates of the city, Jezreel, and Jezebel declares that she intends to take his life before 24 hours pass, Elijah takes to his heels, his body adrenalized, he runs for 80 miles. He ran. Someone told me a couple of weeks ago about a local minister whose name many of you would know, who has jogged 20 miles. I'm sure that if any contemporary pastor can jog 20 miles, Elijah could easily go 80 or more. Elijah left Jezreel. He went south. Tonight in the message, I'm going to show just about 9 or 10 pictures that present the course of that along as you move. He left Samaria. He went south. He left Israel. The first thing he did was leave that country entirely. He moved into Judah because Beersheba is in Judah, the southern nation. He passed Jerusalem. He went past Bethlehem. He went past Hebron. He went all the way to Beersheba, which is the southernmost city in Israel. It is the last city at the very edge of the desert. You will remember, do you not, sometimes reading in the Bible the phrase, from Dan to Beersheba. That phrase in the Bible is simply saying from the northernmost point of the land to the southernmost point of the land. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And Elijah had been only a few miles from Dan. And when Jezebel said, I'm going to take your life, he took to his heels and he ran to the very last city in the southernmost part of the land down in Judah. I've spent two nights in Beersheba. Some of us, probably I think in the congregation right now, may remember being in Beersheba. Today it's a remarkable city because the Israelites today have rebuilt or have built a modern Beersheba. And there you have two cities. You've got the old Beersheba, which is just like it has existed for hundreds of years. And there's a modern Beersheba, side by side. And in the modern Beersheba is actually the University of Beersheba, which has been built only in the last 7 years or 8 years' time. When you leave Beersheba and go out of it, you enter the most desolate desert you can possibly imagine. It is the most rugged, uninhabitable wilderness you can possibly conceive. I recall how our groups have driven from Beersheba across to Arad. And all you can see for miles and miles is desert, desert, some mountains, rugged, rugged, barren mountains, occasionally a Bedouin Arab in his tent and his camel. That's where Elijah went. I want you to notice what occurred there. When he got to Beersheba, his servant who was with him was exhausted and gave out. Elijah left his servant at Beersheba, and he himself went another day out into the desert and stopped under a juniper tree. At the end of verse 3, he went to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But Elijah himself went a day's journey out into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And he lay and slept under a juniper tree. I want you to see the picture. Elijah, this is a picture of Elijah who feels at this time like he is absolutely alone, completely deserted, totally depressed. Absolutely in despair. He has gone out a whole day into the wilderness, out of Beersheba, and under a little juniper tree, he sat down and he said, God, I want to die. I want to die. Nothing has meaning. I'm no better than my fathers. Nothing is important to me. I'm alone. I'm deserted, I'm defeated. God, let me die. Is there anybody here this morning who can't identify with that? Haven't you at times felt almost like that? Now, to the person who knows a little bit about mental disorder, you will know in this that Elijah actually displays all the symptoms, all the classical symptoms of what is known as melancholia or depression. All of us have moods when we feel blue. Everybody at times feels discouraged. But sometimes there is a psychological and emotional and mental disorder so severe that it is called depression. The classical symptoms of it are these. The person withdraws, not always physically, but at least always mentally. They do not want to have any interpersonal relationship at all. Secondly, the person is beset with terrible feelings of anger, sometimes unrecognized. And thirdly, there are suicidal tendencies. And Elijah, in this account, actually displayed every one of those. He has withdrawn. He doesn't want to be with anybody. He completely withdraws. He is terribly angry. And he actually wants to die. Today we would say he was in a depression. He was in a depressive state. I want you sometime, if you will, just to read it again in that fourth verse and see how it's described for you. All of us, sooner or later, I think, have some experience similar to that. There are no super people in God's family. My friend, let me tell you, right now, and I hope that you'll believe it, because if you haven't experienced it, you will experience it. There are no super people in God's family. There are no people who are not susceptible. Not even people of the stature of Elijah. Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Elijah, who the scriptures hold up as being the mightiest and greatest of all the prophets of God, Elijah was susceptible to depression. Everyone will experience that probably at some point in his life. Let me give you some examples. I am not trying to paint for you a picture to frighten you or make you anxious. I'm trying to be realistic. David. Sometimes read the 42nd Psalm, verse 5. In that verse, David carries on a dialogue with his own emotions. And as he carries on the dialogue, these are words of David 100 years before Elijah. As he carries on the dialogue with his own emotions, David says this, "Why am I so depressed? What's wrong?" He says, hope in the Lord. He's talking to himself. He is encouraging himself to try to turn and to place his trust in the Lord and to hope in the Lord. And in the dialogue that he carries on with himself, he asks himself the question, why am I so depressed? Paul, the apostle, when he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 1, he said, I want you to know, brethren, of the trouble that came to me. He said it was so bad that I gave up any hope. I was thoroughly discouraged and depressed. I thought, Phillips translates his words like this, I thought it was more than I could bear. That's Paul. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying the night of his betrayal, the account says this about our Lord. And as he started to pray, he began to be very heavy. And the words translated very heavy are the words literally to be away from home. The meaning of it is that he was experiencing those feelings that a person experiences who is terribly homesick. He was very heavy. See, there are no super people. God means a lot to us. Our trust in God carries us through. The reality of God makes it possible for us to endure it and to come through it. But my friend, there are no people in God's family who are not susceptible. Elijah was susceptible. He ran from Jezreel to Beersheba and left his servant in Beersheba and went a day's journey out into the wilderness, got under a juniper tree and said, "Oh God, let me die." And may I say to you that these experiences are most frequently susceptible after a great victory. I want to tell all of us, remind us of that. The time that you are most susceptible to depression is immediately after you've had a great joyful victory. The reasons for that are these, among others. In the midst of the joy of the triumph of the success, we tend to become very unrealistic. We tend to think, "This, I've arrived. This is it. From now on, this is the way it's going to be." And we start to think like that. And the next day we discover reality and how we can go into depression. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." These things, that follows his words. He said, these things of the Old Testament are written for our example. "Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Let me just say this as I begin to conclude this morning. Tonight in the message, I'm going to study that depression and what God did in dealing with Elijah about it. I want to say this, we do not have to be overcome by it. But even when we are, the Bible makes room for us. There is a verse that the Apostle John wrote that has meant so much to me, and it is this verse. "My brethren, these things I write unto you that you sin not." That is God's pleasure. That is God's pleasing will. But thank God he didn't stop there. "Brethren, I write these things unto you that ye sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Because, my friends, we do sin. We do fail. We do collapse. We do fall apart at times. We do have depression. And when we do, thank God, He hasn't deserted us nor given up on us. We have an advocate, and that's what every one of us needs. I need an advocate with the Father. You need an advocate with the Father. Every person needs an advocate with the Father. And that advocate, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, thank God He doesn't advocate me on the basis of what I am. He advocates for me on the basis that He Himself is the righteous one. He pleads for me and He pleads for you. He says to the Father, "Father, I am the advocate of that person and my advocacy is my righteousness." He was the Son of God who came into the world as man and who pleased the Father in every way. He did everything that pleased the Almighty God the Father. And therefore He is our advocate, Jesus the righteous one. And when He pleads for us, He pleads His righteousness. God imputes that to me. And God reckons that to you. Just as the Father reckoned what I am to His innocent and infinite Son, and Jesus bore it and suffered it. Similarly, God the Father imputes to me what Jesus is, the righteous one. And I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And those among us here this morning, and I am just certain that there are many, who have never placed your hope for eternal life in Jesus Christ, I want to assure you, my friend, that there is only one hope, and there is only one salvation, and there is only one way. God has graciously given it. He didn't need to make two ways or three ways. It was sufficient to make one salvation when He came into the world Himself in flesh, lived a life of complete pleasure to the Father, and took upon Himself the suffering of sin and paid for it fully. And that is the only way of eternal life. If you trust in Jesus, He is your advocate. If you accept Him by faith, He is your Savior. If you thank the Father for Him and say, "Thank God, He is my Savior who took my place. I trust Him and receive Him by faith," He becomes your advocate on the basis of His righteousness. And I invite you this morning, while you're listening to the message, I invite you to place your trust in Him and by faith receive Him and believe upon Him. Turn away from any reliance upon anything else. Turn away from any reliance upon your own goodness, which is totally and completely inadequate. Turn away from helping or hoping in anything and be willing to say, "I place my whole trust in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is my salvation." And the moment you do that, you have been redeemed right there. Not when you raise a hand or do some work which have nothing at all to do with your salvation. You are saved, justified, the moment you receive God's Son by faith and trust Him. He becomes your righteousness then. May you do that this morning. Now, it is not only God's will to give us an advocate like that, but it is also God's purpose to bring us out of depression. And you will notice, beginning at verses 5 and following, that God began to work in the life of Elijah to bring him out of this tragic and terrible depression. He does not do it in the way many of you would expect. But beginning at the 5th verse, God's work in the life of Elijah to deliver him from the power of depression is recorded. "And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.'" And there begins the work of God in his life to deliver him. This evening, I'm going to be teaching that part of the Scripture, how God can deal with us in helping us in the times of discouragement and despair. Let us pray. I thank You, Father, that You recorded in the Scriptures this experience of Elijah. I pray that You will help me and help others to learn a great lesson. I'm so grateful to You, Father, that You have not recorded in Your Word just those victorious and joyful and pleasant times in the lives of the people of old, but You've helped us to see them with their struggles and with their suffering. And also, Father, thank You for Your deliverance. Thank You that You make everything work together for good, even the times of depression and despair. And I pray that in Your goodness, the Scripture we've read this morning will speak to us to teach and instruct us and challenge us. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.